Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, this morning, many of us in this room, Lord, we're here and we're reminded of the great cost of our salvation. Your only Son, experiencing your holy wrath through the hands of evil men, so that we could be substituted for. It should have been our hands, it should have been our feet, and yet your grace and your mercy overflowing towards us and desiring that we not perish but have life allows us, sinners saved by grace, to enter to your presence. So, Lord, this morning as we continue to draw towards the crucifixion and the resurrection, we pray that your words in Luke and really each of the Gospels will remind us of the great cost of Calvary. And as believers, it'll spur us on in our faith and our journey towards Christ's likeness. And Lord, for others, maybe today, they'll turn from their wickedness, they'll turn from sin, they'll turn from hard-heartedness, and they'll trust in Christ for the first time. Lord, it's to that end that we seek to lift up Christ, so that in doing so, He would draw men and women, students, to Himself. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' power. Amen. Let me just remind you of where we're at. We've been walking slowly through the Gospel of Luke over the last year, and we're coming to really its culmination. Luke says in the beginning, I'm giving you an orderly account so that you may know the truths about Jesus and ultimately about his death and his resurrection. And so, over the last few weeks, we've seen the fact that Jesus has had this Last Supper with his disciples, and in doing so, Judas left to betray him. And then he looks at his disciples, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus reminds them about true greatness being servanthood. And then in that tender moment, Jesus looks at Peter, and he says, Peter, you're going to deny me, but I've prayed for you that you'll be restored. And after that dinner and after that discussion, they go into the garden where the disciples so quickly fall asleep, and Jesus praying to his Father, Father, not my will be done, but yours. But if there's any way, let this cup pass, this cup of your wrath, the cup of your judgment that will be poured out for sinners. And it's while he's praying that Judas leads this battalion of individuals to come and to capture Jesus. Jesus is taken back before the religious leaders, and while this is occurring, Peter is fulfilling Jesus' words to him of denying him. And it's in that denial, the third time, that we in the Gospels get that picture of him seeing Jesus as he denies him. And let me just say, when we deny Jesus with our actions or with our words, we have one of two responses, right? We can either have brokenness and remorse for our sin, or we can grow hard-hearted. And what you see with Peter is that brokenness, because he realizes he's done exactly what Christ said he would do, but really in what Jesus was praying for, that once you've fallen, you would be restored. And that restoring process began in Peter's acknowledgement of his sinfulness against Christ. And Jesus is led before the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders ask, Jesus proclaimed, I am the Son of Man. The reference being to Daniel chapter 7, they grow angry at him because he claims in Daniel 7 to be divine, the Son of God. And so they see Jesus as having committed blasphemy, equating himself with God. And they take him before Pilate, and Pilate says, I see nothing wrong with this man, but let's send him to Herod. So he's sent off, and Herod, wanting Jesus to do tricks and signs for him, when Jesus does nothing for him, gets angry, and he beats him and sends him back to Pilate. And where we ended last week in our message was the reality that Pilate is saying to the Jewish leaders, look, I find nothing with this individual for which I should execute him. And that's where we pick up this morning. In Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 18, Scripture's on the overhead PowerPoint screens, or you can follow along in your Bible. Chapter 23, beginning in verse 18. It says, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who's been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.'" Pilate addressing them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he released the man who was thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. What I've done this morning, or my plan, is to walk us through Luke in this event regarding Barabbas, but also to take the full picture of the Gospels. Every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all give us a little bit of detail regarding this event in the life of Jesus, in the life of Pilate, in the life of the Jews, and in the life of Barabbas himself. So with Luke chapter 23 as kind of the foundation, I'm going to, from time to time, interject some of Matthew, some of John, to give you the full picture. So maybe you just write down in your bulletin, look over at this passage, and kind of a reminder, I'm not going to say turn there, I'm just going to say it to us. And then at the end, I'm going to draw one major application for us from this morning. So let's look at the beginning of Luke chapter 23, verse 18. It says, "But they all cry out, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas.'" Now again, remember, Jesus is a thorn in Pilate's flesh. He didn't want anything to do with him, and so he's looking to get rid of him. He told the Sanhedrin, "No, you deal with them." They wouldn't deal with him. He says, "I don't find anything wrong with him. Let him go." No. "Let me send him to Herod. Let Herod deal with him." No. So he's back with Pilate, and he's trying to get rid of him in every way he can. So Pilate has a situation which might be out for him. In Matthew's gospel, it says this, Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. "Now at the feast," it's being the Passover, "the governor was accustomed to releasing for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is the Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." So that's the background. There's this opportunity where, kind of in symbolic gesture of the Passover, Pilate is able to release one prisoner back to the Jews. So he says, the way I can get rid of this innocent man, Jesus, is to present before the Jewish leaders the most ruthless individual we have, Barabbas. They're surely not going to want to choose Barabbas. He's a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. So if I put these two men on the stage, they will certainly choose Jesus. But to Pilate's surprise, in Luke, that's what they say, beginning in verse 18. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man! Release to us Barabbas!'" "We want Jesus to go away. We will take Barabbas." Can you imagine what Pilate began to think at that moment? "You want who? Barabbas?" You don't catch the nuance here in English, but it's amazing what's happening at this moment on the stage. You have this individual, Barabbas, which in his name, if you think, if you break it down, Abbas, where we get our word Abba, meaning Father, Bar, son of. So in a sense, you have Barabbas, son of the Father, on stage with whom? the Father's Son. The Jews are given an opportunity. Do you choose this man who has the name Son of the Father, or do you choose the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who is the Ancient of Days, who's coming in the glorious clouds? And they choose Barabbas. And notice that Luke tells us in verse 18 about this man, or verse 19, this is kind of a parenthesis. This isn't what the Jewish people were saying, but Luke wants us to know the depth of this individual. It says, this man had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So, the Jewish leaders want Pilate to let a murderer and an insurrectionist go, and they want him to crucify an innocent man. It's amazing, right? Because those are somewhat the very things that they were labeling Jesus, an insurrectionist. He's causing revolts. He's stirring up the people, telling them not to pay taxes and rise up against the Roman Empire. And in verse 20, Pilate, knowing they're doing this out of envy, he says to them again, wanting to release Jesus. He says, I don't want to let this guy die. I want Jesus to go free. I want to deal with Barabbas. And I think there's some reasons why Pilate was so apprehensive about Jesus. I mentioned it briefly last week, but in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that while Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat, it says his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I'm suffered much because of him today in a dream." So Pilate has the Jewish individuals, the Jewish leaders, yelling out, "Crucify Jesus," and you have Pilate on his judgment chair in his ear being told, "Your wife is saying, let this man go." Those of us who are married, we know that it's wise to listen to our wives, right? There's been some discussion about, was that the devil? Was that dream caused by demonic because they didn't want Jesus to be crucified? That doesn't seem to be contrary to, it doesn't seem to be lining up with Scripture, because it tells us the evil one entered into Judas to have Jesus betrayed. It seems like the evil one wants Jesus crucified. No, I think it was a testimony of God once again declaring the innocence of Jesus. We need to know that Jesus died not for anything he had done. He wasn't an insurrectionist. He had no sin of his own for which he was to be crucified. So on one sense, Pilate wants Jesus to go because his wife, but on the other hand, it's because of something you find in John chapter 19. The Jews say in verse 7, they answer him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." You see their true intentions start to come out. They told him it was just because of political issues, but now they're telling him, no, it's really because this man claims to be God. Well, that piques Pilate's interest. And this is what happens. Pilate heard this statement, and he was even more afraid. Wouldn't you be? He entered into his headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus didn't give him an answer. Just John 19, verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" So here you have this moment. Pilate doesn't know what to do with Jesus. He hears that he's the Son of God. He takes him back in. Jesus won't answer any questions. And he looks at him into the face and he says, "Man, you've got to answer me. Your life is in my hands. I can let you go or I can crucify you. You must answer me." Pilate, believing he's in authority here. And listen to what Jesus said to him. Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Hear what he said? "Pilate, you really are not in control here. My Father has allowed you to have authority over me for this moment and for this time." So Pilate's heart, he's struggling because his wife's telling him not to crucify him. He doesn't find anything in him that's worthy of guilt. Jesus himself's telling him, you have no real authority over me except what God has given you. So he goes back out to the crowd, but in Luke chapter 23, verse 21, he takes him back out to the people, and they still are yelling, crucify! Crucify him! A third time, Luke tells us, he says, why? What evil has he done? I find in him no guilt deserving of death. I will punish him and release him. Now, in some ways, we want to look at Pilate and say he's kind of a man stuck in the middle, and he's trying to do the right thing. Don't let Pilate off the hook so easily. He has said numerous times that Jesus is innocent. And his measure of dealing with Jesus is, I'm going to beat the tar out of an innocent man. Does that sound like a good and just judge? But that's his solution. He's innocent. I don't have any reason to do anything to this man, but to get you Jewish leaders off of my back, I will beat him and let him go. Verse 23, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. You see, what's happening is the Jewish leaders have gathered together other Jewish individuals, and they're yelling out in a mob-like moment, crucify, 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 crucify. Pilate's caught in this dangerous situation that he feels like. So in verse 24 it says, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Well, why? Why did Pilate give in? Well, in Matthew's account it tells us this. In verse 24 of chapter 27, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands and he tried to alleviate himself. So Pilate recognizes, my words are having no effect on this mob. It shows you the danger of mobs too, doesn't it? A mob mentality. Where people start yelling and chanting and doing things that they maybe not necessarily do on their own, but because the crowd is doing it. I mean, think about how many times a team wins and the city goes crazy, overthrowing cars. Think about a mob mentality at a school, right? Maybe when you were growing up, you saw this. I remember in my days, two kids would get in a fight, and what would happen? People would get in a circle, and they would start doing what? Fight, 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 right? Any of y'all do that? Remember? No? Y'all are the holy ones. That's what we did. It was entertainment, but it was the mob mentality, right? I'm not usually out there going, fight, fight. But in seventh grade, if there was a fight, and usually it was between girls, we all got in the circle, and we were chanting it. It was the mob mentality. And that's what's going on here. Crucify him, crucify him. And it just is building to this crescendo. And Pilate recognizes, I've got a serious problem on my hand. It's amazing, isn't it? The very things the Jews were accusing Jesus of, creating riots, is the very thing they're doing, creating a riot. But there's another reason I think Pilate finally gives in, because in chapter 19, verse 12, it tells us this. Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat and he makes his declaration regarding Jesus. Do you hear what Pilate did? Why he finally gave in? Because he's like most politicians. Self-preservation. Right? Exactly. The Jews played the trump card, the Jewish leaders. If you don't get rid of this man, we're going to tell Caesar, not only is this man a political revoltist, but you are siding with him by not killing him. Do you see? And Pilate, wanting to stay in power and authority, says, you know what? I don't care about him that much. I care about me, myself, and I more than I care about anyone else. So he begins and he acquiesces and he says, gives in to their demand. But before he does, two things occur. In Matthew, again, it tells us when the riot is going on, Pilate stands up, he takes this image and he washes his hands. And he says these words, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." So in a sense, Pilate is saying, look, I don't want to kill this man, but I care more about myself than I do anything else. So I'm declaring in front of all of you, I'm doing this, not because I think that he's guilty, but because I want to pacify you Jewish leaders so that I can remain in power. But I'm washing my hands. I'm innocent of this. Good try. But you're not, is he? But notice the response of the Jewish leaders. As well in Matthew, after Pilate does this, it says, all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." You hear what they're saying? The Jewish leaders, when Pilate washes his hands, they say, we accept responsibility for this. Let his blood, his crucified blood, be on us and on our families because we are doing what is right before the living God. This man is a blasphemer. We will accept that responsibility. Now, this passage in Matthew has caused a lot of problems. Mainly, as the years have gone by, Christians have used this passage to commit anti-Semitic attacks, to label Jewish individuals Christ killers. You ever heard that? To label them, you're responsible for Jesus' death. You rejected God, therefore he has rejected you. You are outside of God's forgiveness and availability of the gospel. There is no hope for you, Jew. So much so that men, even like Martin Luther, responsible for Jewish individuals, put in synagogues and then being lit on fire. On the theological level, ultimately it was the will of the Father to crush Christ. And yes, Pilate and the Jewish leaders have culpability in bringing to fulfillment God's ultimate purpose and plan. But let me tell you this, it's like Matthew 7, look at yourself before you judge others. If it wasn't for my sin, Jesus wouldn't have to die. If it wasn't for your sin, he wouldn't have died. So in many ways, we should say that we're Christ killers because our debt, our sin, is what nailed him to the cross. Make sense? Never, ever should Christians look at Jewish individuals and say, you have been replaced or rejected by God. That is so contrary to what God has proclaimed in his word. I mean, just think about it. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. Paul, in his missionary journeys in Acts, does what? He goes to synagogues and he proclaims the gospel of grace of Christ. In Romans, Paul says, I wish that I was accursed, that my brothers, my kinsmen, that they would be saved. They would believe in Christ. Romans chapter 11, God says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, meaning what God has promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have not been forsaken because of the actions of the Jews. Yes. They have punishment in some ways because of their actions. Jerusalem was overthrown in 70 AD. But the Jewish individuals in our community, and maybe even in this room, need Christ, and Christ is available to them as much as he is to any other sinful person. But in this moment, in that mob mentality, they're yelling out, "We take responsibility. We take responsibility." So in Luke's gospel, it says he released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Our Savior, found guilty by Pilate in some ways, or at least worthy of death. And Luke doesn't go on and continue what happens, but let me just share with you from Mark's account what happens when Pilate makes this decision. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 16, it says, "The soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is, the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion." I hear some of you flipping. Mark chapter 15, we're at verse 17. And it says, "And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him." See what's going on? My Savior, your Savior, is being mocked, humiliated, beaten, spit upon by sinful men. Why? Because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Father to say, "I don't want anybody to ever say that I gave my son, my only begotten son, preferential treatment." Jesus experienced the worst of the worst. And I think for those who've seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, I think you kind of have some image in your mind of what's going on, but Jesus is just getting the tar beat out of him. And the whole time, men are laughing and joking, doing it, acting as if he's some false king. Remember, these are the Roman individuals. "Jewish king, take that." And finally, Mark tells us, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified." So Luke tells us in that final verse, 25, he delivered Jesus over to their will, meaning he delivered him over to be crucified. He delivered him over to be beaten beyond description before he was crucified. And next week, we'll pick up Jesus on the cross between two criminals. But let me drive home this one point, this story for us here today, and that's this. This is a picture of our gospel. Our gospel is not a gospel of works, that any can earn it. It's not a gospel that if we do enough good things, we'll be saved. Our gospel, our hope, our glory, our means of salvation is because of God's mercy and His grace alone. And it's seen most gloriously in these big theological ideas. Substitutionary penal atonement, or penal substitutionary atonement, however you want to look at it. Take those words, penal, punishment, right? You think about our penal system. People go to jail, they're punished for their acts. Substitute, taking the place of another. Atonement, appeasing God's wrath. So our salvation is by grace and mercy of God, where somebody else, a substitute, receives our punishment in order that God would be appeased. And the amazing thing of our story is this. God has been revealing this throughout all of Scripture. A substitute dying for others. Think about it just with me, a couple of examples. In Genesis, right? Some of your Sunday school classes in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they sin. It says, on the day you sin, you should die. And they build themselves fig clothing. And it tells us when God is done dealing with him and he doles out his judgment for their sinful acts, it says what? God clothed them with animal skins. The implication there is what? An animal died to clothe Adam and Eve, a substitute for Adam and Eve was found in the garden. Jump forward to Genesis chapter 22. Abraham has his son Isaac on an altar. And God says, I want you to kill your son, your only begotten son, whom you love. And Abraham takes up the sword or the knife and he's about to cast it into Isaac's chest. And as he's doing that, he's told, look at the gate, the thicket, there's a ram, there's a lamb, there's an animal. Penal substitutionary atonement. Isaac lives, an animal dies, right? The substitute happens. Again, God is picturing this glorious message of the gospel. Jump forward even further as we look at Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. God tells Israel, I'm going to kill the firstborn in all of Egypt. And you're not immune unless you put the blood of a lamb on your doorposts. And when the death angel comes through, the blood of that slain lamb will provide protection. That lamb dies so that your household can be safe. On that little postcard in your bulletin, if you look at it, there's an example. I don't have one up here, but in the little card, flip it over to the Good Friday. You see the blood on the doorpost. Christ our Passover. An animal is a substitute for the people of Israel so that they will not die. Jump forward to the book of Leviticus and really all the rest of the Old Testament. Day of Atonement. What happens? An animal is slaughtered and the blood is poured on the Holy of Holies so that Israel can continue to remain in the presence of God. Penal substitutionary atonement is occurring. And you get to Isaiah 55, and it tells us this. We all like sheep have gone astray, every one of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is again a foreshadowing that God is going to substitute us for himself. Thus, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he cries out, what? Behold! The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He didn't just pick those words callously. He knew in his mind Jesus' purpose to come and to die. The Lamb of God, the Lamb that you've seen over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture foreshadowed that one who would be the substitute. And here, in this moment between Barabbas and Jesus, we have it pictured for us like no other. Barabbas is deserving of death. He's a guilty sinner. He's a murderer. Jesus is the innocent one. Barabbas is set free because of Jesus. Jesus' death allows Barabbas to go free. Do you see that? Don't miss it. The text. And in some ways, just as the crowd was crying out for Barabbas and to crucify Jesus, it's almost as if God also is crying out for us and to crucify Christ. Because you see what happens is just as Barabbas has the name Son of the Father, really that's us. We're there on that stage, and God is looking at us, and he's looking at Jesus, and he says, we deserve death, and yet I'm putting it on Christ, and because of Christ's death, you, me, we can go free. So when you see Barabbas in that text, you need to see you in that text. Guilty sinner, deserving of death, of the judgment of the living God. But our gospel is a gospel of this penal substitutionary atonement where Jesus' death makes us have availability of life. Hebrews tells us that, doesn't it? Look, that blood of bull and goats that never takes away the sins of the world, but Jesus, having offered himself once for all, makes salvation for us. So for some of you here today that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should come to this text of Barabbas and be reminded of what exactly our Savior experienced for us. That God truly did demonstrate His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Like this text says up here from Romans, He did not spare His own Son, but notice, but what? Delivered Him over for us all. It's interesting. Those are the same words that are used of Pilate delivering Jesus over. Pilate delivered Jesus over. God delivered Jesus over for us. And that is our Easter message, and that is our glorious message. And therefore, we should live every day reminded that our Savior paid the ultimate price, experiencing God's wrath for me and for you, and that in His death, in His resurrection, we're able to have life and forgiveness and be able to call sons and daughters of the living God. But for others of you, you're not believers yet. I want you to see, you are Barabbas and you deserve God's judgment and wrath. But what He's saying is, look, I've sent my Son. I love the world. I sent Christ to die for you, for sinners. And if you'll believe in Him by faith, if you'll call upon Him by faith, if you'll turn from your wickedness by faith and believe in Jesus and His death for you, you'll have life. I want you to know this. God is saying, today is the day of salvation. While you are still alive, it is available for you to repent and believe. But there's a day coming when you will die and you'll stand before the living God. And if you do not know Christ, you have no mediator before Him. You will experience what Christ experienced for believers. God's holy, just judgment for your sins. And it will not cease. That's what runs through my head. Every time I hear about somebody doing something and dying and killing themselves. This morning I read an article about a guy who went into a Dick's Sporting Goods up north. He asked for a gun, to show him a gun. He asked for some bullets from the casing. He went and he locked himself in a dressing room for 4 hours. He took the shotgun and he shot himself, killed himself. And as I read the article, I just thought to myself, and if he didn't know Jesus, he is forever damned. Can't do anything about that man, but I can encourage you here today to trust in Christ, to believe in Christ, to not harden your heart and turn away, but instead receive God's grace and His mercy and His love displayed in Christ for you. The Scripture says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Look, Barabbas escapes death, and he was the vilest of vile. You too can escape eternal damnation. Your sins are not too great that they separate you from God, that He cannot forgive, that Jesus cannot be your substitute. So will you today call upon Him, receive substitution through Christ, and receive the gift of eternal life? Let's pray. Father, in that hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name, You have these words penned, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, May we as believers, may we truly rejoice in the saving acts of our glorious Messiah. Lord, may we live every day reminded that His death gives us life. Therefore, we're called to die daily in order that He may live through us. May we never profane the name of Jesus, but may we live it boldly before a lost world who needs to know of the hope and the grace and redemption that's only in Christ. And Father, for those who are not believers yet, today, even now, may Your Holy Spirit move and work in their hearts. May they believe, may they trust, may they turn from their wickedness, may they turn from their hardness, may they turn from all of their expectations that You will forgive them or that You will, their enough good works will get them right with You. And instead, today, Lord, they'll solely trust by faith in Christ alone and be saved.